Alright guys, we'll start in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Okay, so today we finished 2 Samuel, obviously we've been going on for quite a while, and it really is a beautiful book in the Bible, and we get to see, the Davidic era, and the predominant time of David's life, and we get to see, some trials and tribulations that he goes through, but also lots of success and victories that David has for the kingdom of God. And we'll try and sort of wrap up the whole book towards the end. Once we sort of finish through the chapter. So talking about last week, just to recap, was sort of, I sort of named it that it was a bit of David's autobiography, where he, it was documented that he sort of, the last things that he wanted to write down and the people he wanted to mention that had had great success. Today's chapter is really a reflective chapter of David's life, and it's a reflective, it's a way for us to learn to reflect on our actions and our lives. And David shows a great deal of, understanding of his weaknesses and his strengths, and he shows a great ability to be able to reflect. So what we'll do is we'll start, we'll just read the first 9 verses, please, and then we'll talk about them from there. Anna, do you want to start?
And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Arora, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and towards Zedah. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tahtim-Hodshi. They came to Dan-Jan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to South Korea as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah. Judah were 500,000 men.
Okay, thanks, Anna. All right, so the first 9 verses show us the last big sin that is documented in the Bible that David commits, okay? The fathers of the church, everyone has a different view on what the sin that David really committed here was, whether he'd broken some guidelines that God had given him, or whether it was the sin of pride that he was trying, that he committed in trying to count the people. So the first point is that it's one of the first times, actually I think it's the second time, that David makes a decision without actually consulting God, seeking God's counsel, and trying to find out what God exactly wanted him to do. Because you notice that it says that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them. Okay, so, David felt the need to count the people, so he went and did it, and he ordered Joab to do it. And actually, Joab, for the first time, almost advises David really well and says, "You shouldn't do this." But David sort of uses his authority and still, commits this sin. So, I think the thing about it is that, at this point, we know that David, was very, very successful, okay? And, it wasn't easy for him to not see his success right in front of him. It was very obvious. He'd expanded his kingdom almost tenfold, and obviously when he counted the people, he'd united Israel, and he had almost increased the population significantly. So it was really hard for him to not see his successes. Okay, and the first point I want to make is that, you know, it is really hard for us as well in Western culture to not see our success. Okay, because, you know, it's very obvious in front of us. You know, here in Australia and other great Western countries, that we get to have an education and we can have success in our education. And if we don't have an education, we can have success in work. And if we don't have success in work, we can have success in other ways, whether it be in relationships, in life, with our kids. We see our kids succeed. And that gives us a proud feeling. And I think that I guess being proud of your success is not really the sin. It's not attributing that success to God, okay? And for the first time, rather than actually considered that it was God that had this great success in David's life, and it was always God that was guiding his ministry, but for the first time, he attributes it to himself, you know? And some of the fathers actually say that, you know, maybe he was counting the people so that he could actually almost flex his biceps a little bit to show that how big, you know, Israel had become and the kingdom, and that any other nation who was going to challenge them would lose, okay? And maybe even he was preparing to wage another war, okay? And again, not with the guidance of God or the command of God. He wanted to see how big his nation was, and it was something that kings used to do. They used to count their people if they were about to go into the battle, so they could plan, they could, you know, prepare and figure out if they were going to succeed in this battle or not, just based on numbers. So David does this, and yeah, some of the fathers say that maybe he was preparing for another battle, and, you know, he wanted to see how powerful his kingdom had become. But also, they say that, you know, there's a reference here in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 23, and it says, "But David did not take the number of those 20 years older and under, 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of heaven. Joab the son of Zeruiah began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of this census, nor was the number recorded in the account of the chronicles of the king of David." So, you know, if you notice here, David gets them to number everyone, okay? But it actually says that God told David not to number anyone who was 20 or under, okay? But David numbers everyone, so the number looks even bigger if he counts all the younger population in his kingdom, okay? The last point I'll make about this great sin is that, one of the church fathers mentioned, and actually Father Tadros also agreed with this point, that sometimes God moves rulers, okay, to discipline the people, okay, of that kingdom, all right? So, you know, because it actually says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David, okay? So, you know, even though David committed the sin of pride, okay, you know, maybe it occurred as well because the people also felt the same way to David. You know, as a population, they may have been very proud, you know, and thought, we can overcome anyone. You know, we can win any battle. We're the greatest kingdom. And so even as a population and as a people, they were proud, okay? So, you know, I guess the suggestion is that maybe David was moved to also not only learn himself to be not, you know, not full of pride, but also to teach his people to not be so proud, okay? We'll read verses 10 to 14 from here. Faith, did you want to read?
David's not contented with the number of people. David said to the Lord, "How too great is what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. David sees saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I might do it for you." So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in the land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies, while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to you."
Okay, thanks. Yeah, that's fine, Freddy. Thank you. All right, so we see here, so basically David realizes very quickly what he's done, okay? And as we're sort of learning now, in David's life, he actually starts to develop this amazing quality where he realizes his weaknesses very, very quickly, okay? And this is the greatest characteristic about David that he has learned over his life, okay? How weak he is and how quickly, when he realizes that he's committed a sin, without question, he asks for forgiveness. His heart moves, like the perfect example is like what they say about David, he's a man after God's own heart. So he felt in his heart immediately that, he'd committed an iniquity and that he was, really, really, very quickly asked for forgiveness without any hesitation or even excuse, okay? And one of my favorite psalms, I might just read it, but we should all turn to it. So it's Psalm 6, verse 2, and I'll read the whole thing. Just give you guys a second to turn to it. And this psalm really shows that David knew how weak he was. So he starts and says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me from your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." Okay? So, if you notice, he doesn't make any excuse. Okay? He just says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, for I am weak." Okay? And, this reminds me of a pediatric psychiatrist who did a study in the 1970s. Has anyone heard of the marshmallow experiment? Anyone? So, for those of you who don't know it, basically this guy wanted to, figure out if a child's development and the way they behaved at the age of 5 correlated to their success later on in life, okay? So what he did was, each child was locked in a room, no windows, just a door shut, and a marshmallow was put on a plate right in front of them, okay? And they were told to wait in the room for 10 minutes, okay? And they would leave the room, and if they were able to not eat the marshmallow after 10 minutes, they would get a second marshmallow, okay? So it was like a reward system. And, they've developed this study into more of like a fairy floss experiment now, because kids like fairy floss more. And if you watch some of the videos of the kids doing it, they're burning, like some of the kids are busting to just get stuck into this bowl of fairy floss, okay? And it's killing them. And some of them, like there's one kid, like door shuts and he just shoves the fairy floss straight in his mouth. And some of them know that they're really weak and that they're not going to be able to, if they sit there in front of it, they're not going to be able to withhold from eating it. So one girl in particular, she goes over in the corner, closes her eyes, and just looks in the corner for 10 minutes, okay? Just to control herself, because she knows she's so weak that she won't be able to resist eating the fairy floss. There's some kids that you see them lick it, they lick it, they just want to taste it, and then that lick, they eventually give in and eat it, okay? So what they found was, they didn't know what it meant at the time, because the kids were still 5 and they had no clue what it meant. as to, you know, what the outcome. So the kids that ate it, what did it mean? Because they couldn't wait for the reward. And then the kids that didn't eat it, what did it mean? So they, you know, about 20 years later, you know, these kids were old enough to be in college and university. And they sort of did a poll of the kids that were studying. And they found the kids that were able to resist that weakness and control themselves by whether it be closing their eyes or going in the corner. You know, they even tried some kids two in a room where they tried to help each other away from their weakness, but generally they gave in as well. And they found that the kids that resisted were extremely successful, intelligent people who had succeeded academically, you know, whether it be in sport or school, and they'd all had great college degrees. And they found the kids that weren't able to resist their weakness, they were college dropouts, or they didn't make it through the end of high school, or they just weren't really successful, whether it was, you know, giving away from drug addiction or alcoholism, these sort of things. And they till now use this study in some kids to see how they behave and to try and adjust some of their behaviors. Okay, so I think when I read this, I thought, you know, like, these kids know how weak they are, just like children, they know how weak they are. So they, some of them were smart enough to control themselves, you know, go in the corner and resist that temptation that they have. And, you know, I think David is the perfect example of knowing his weakness. And, you know, when he had committed something wrong, he never made an excuse. He just knew that he was weak. He knew that his body and his human nature was weak. So he didn't ever make an excuse in front of God for doing that. Okay. And so I remember hearing a sermon from Abuna Dawood Lami, and he says that the flesh and the body is so weak that we can't even control it. Okay. And he says that if you fall into a sin and you're praying and asking for forgiveness and you're repenting in front of God, if you repent and say, my situation caused me to, you know, commit this sin, God doesn't accept this repentance. Okay. And if you say to him, you know, God, I did this because my friend led me to this place and I ended up committing the sin, it was his fault, God will never forgive that repentance. But when you say to God, I'm weak and I committed this sin because I'm weak, he will forgive that. And that is exactly the prayer that God wants to hear from your heart, and that's the repentance he wants to hear. That I am weak, zero. Like, period. No excuses. No, because this happened to me, I committed this sin. No, if you say to God, I am weak, forgive me, your repentance is forgiven instantly. Because, you know, God really favors the person who knows that he is weak and is able to realize this quality. Has anyone got any questions? All right. So we'll read verses 15 to 17. Paul, do you want to go? Thank you. So we see here a compassionate ruler and a compassionate king. And, you know, like all the fathers say, that David really represents Christ in the Old Testament. And a lot of his behaviors and the way he acts, you know, he represents Christ towards the church. And, you know, you see that David had to choose what the punishment was towards his people. And he tried to choose the one that he felt like would harm them the least and would maybe harm him the most. Okay, so he wanted to take the grunt of the sin that he'd committed towards himself. But, you know, really what had ended up happening was that lots of people died. And it really hurt David to see this and to see his people suffering. So, you know, you see him, you know, asking, you know, the angel of the Lord, you know, to please, you know, take this burden away from his people. You know, he was so compassionate towards them that he didn't want to see them suffer. And, you know, he really represents Christ, you know, in doing this by taking our afflictions on the cross and doing that just to unite us again to God. So, St. John Chrysostom says something beautiful about this. He says, "I wish we seek punishment for ourselves when we sin against him whom we should not sin. If we love Christ as we should, we are committed to seek punishment for ourselves when we sin." Okay? So, you know, David, he saw that he committed the sin, and he didn't want anyone else to suffer for it. He just wanted himself to suffer. And it's beautiful how St. John Chrysostom says that, you know, when we sin against the one we should not sin against, we should seek punishment for our sin. We should look to ourselves and say that we should be punished for what we've done in committing a sin against God. All right. Do you want to continue? So 18 to 25. Johnny, do you want to read? Okay, so we see God respond to David's cry for his people, and he tells him, go to this man Arauna and ask him for his land, or take the land and use it as a, you know, as a land to offer a sacrifice to God. And you know, we see that this man Arauna is an interesting character, because if you notice, he's a Jebusite. Okay, so he's not part of the kingdom. He's a Gentile. Okay, and you know, it's the reference to Christ again, that David was asked to offer a sacrifice on Gentile land. You know, just like Christ came for the Gentiles, for the non-believers. Okay, and he came to save them. And this man Arauna, he's an interesting guy, because he was so humble and willing to offer his land to the king at the request of David. And you know, if you think about it, like, you know, if everything you had at that time was land and livestock, and you know, he pretty much offered his land and his oxen and all of this, you know, willingly, without even questioning. And you know, he's so humble and loving and willing to have God, you know, offer a sacrifice on his land. And you know, we should use this as an example, that are we willing to let God, you know, into our hearts and into our land as a sacrifice in our lives? You know, are we willing to welcome God into our land, into our hearts, and sacrifice ourselves for Christ in our own hearts? Okay, so David offers 50 shekels for the land, because he sees it that, you know, it's not rightful that to be asking God to have mercy upon the people by just taking the land for free. So he offers him 50 shekels. Can anyone tell me what the number 50 generally means in the Bible? Oh. So we know that Pentecost was 50 days, you know, after Christ's resurrection. So basically the fathers of the church say that 50 refers to the freedom that man enjoys within by the Spirit, the Jubilee and the Feast of Pentecost. Thus the altar and the sacrifice are connected to the Holy Spirit, the grantor of freedom. Okay? And this site actually was where Solomon erected the temple, and it's where he built the temple on this site and land. Alright, so we sort of finished the book, and I'm going to finish off by talking about, sort of recapping David's life in 2 Samuel. But does anyone have any questions about the chapter or want to discuss anything that we've talked about? Sorry, I'm really struggling with my voice here. Sorry, I can't hear you.
Sorry, I don't understand why God had to punish the nation.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Like why he gave them the choice of what he wanted.
Yeah. So there was a cross reference here without an actual reference about that point, and I couldn't find it. I spent a long time trying to find it. But the fathers talk about St. Paul in Romans, where he mentions that trying to figure this point out is actually not for us to... It's not for us to decide whether it's rightful or wrong. But St. Paul says that we should be happy that we're ignorant to the point, because God knows best. We shouldn't question why these people had to suffer or why people had to die, because sometimes we can't see as God sees, and we can't understand why he needed it to happen this way. And that was all that I could find about that point, because I felt like that was gonna, when I read it, I thought the same thing, like why 70,000 people have to die for one man's sin. But you know, and there are also references, you know, Abraham, you know, when he, you know, again, similar thing with Sodom and Gomorrah, and, you know, he sought out to try and save as many people, you know. So, yeah, that's all I could find about that point. Paul, do you want to add anything to it? Anyone else got any questions? All right, so I didn't want to finish on a negative note, because I feel like for the last 3 or 4 weeks we've just been talking about David's sins and all the bad things he's ever done in his life, okay? And I don't think it's good to finish David's story there. You know, the Davidic era is probably one of the most amazing stories ever told in the Bible. And David's lineage lasted, you know, forever, okay? And will last forever. Okay, and you know, like the Davidic era, I sort of, again, my basketball passion, but it's like the Michael Jordan era. Everyone who loves basketball knows the Michael Jordan era and how dominant he was in the basketball. So, you know, David will never be forgotten for the life that he lived. And so I wanted to talk about some of his successes. I wanted to hash over some of his great sins again, but I wanted to reference something in Acts that's mentioned about David's life and correlate it to Christ's mission as well. So, you know, some of David's achievements was that he unified Israel. He conquered the Philistines, and the Philistines, you know, were a powerhouse at the time, you know. So he conquered one of the biggest armies in the world and the enemy of, you know, the direct enemy of Israel. He expanded the kingdom tenfold. He made Jerusalem the hub and the center of Israel, and he unified the north and the south of Israel. So he achieved a lot in his 40 years of being king and ruling, okay? But, you know, like we've seen in the last sort of 10, 15 chapters, you know, David commits adultery, he murders, he counts the people. We see that he's a weak father. He's not strict on his kids and doesn't pull them in line when they need to be. And we see that there's rape in his house and he doesn't put an end to it. So, you know, we see lots of weaknesses. But this only highlights one point to me, that God loves us no matter what, okay? And he loves us as sinners and as, you know, non-sinners, okay? So, you know, no matter what, he still loved David, and he gave David, you know, the responsibility of ruling in a very, critical time in the kingdom, and he gave him that responsibility, even though he knew that he was weak and that he would commit sins and that he wasn't perfect. You know, we see some characters in the Bible who are, you know, pretty much perfect. Like, look at Joseph, you know, the man that, you know, they say that God was always with him, you know, never departed from him, and, you know, you think he was almost perfect as a person, as a human being. But, you know, David, I feel like we can all relate to him a little bit more, because he's not perfect, but God still charged him with one of the greatest missions, you know, in the Bible and in the time of humankind and the kingdom of Israel. So, you know, it says in Acts that Saint Luke references David's mission, and he says it's very simple, okay. But if you think about it, and I'll relate it to something that Christ said, it's actually extremely deep, you know, about his mission. It says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." And that's Acts 13:36. Okay? So it's really simple, and it doesn't sound like, you know, they're really boasting about David's life. But if you think about it, it says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep." Okay? And in John 17, verse 4, Christ says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And then he gave up his spirit. Okay? And, you know, so it really shows to you that David was charged with a mission to serve a generation, and he achieved that. Sinless or sinner, he still was able to achieve a lot. And so, you know, we need to see the positive side of David's life, in that, you know, he, even though he had, you know, great sins in his life and he committed, you know, many wrongs, he was still very successful as a man, and God loved him and always said that, you know, he was after God's own heart. And, you know, I guess, you know, I wonder if we reflect on his life, you know, are we able to serve our own generation by the will of God, and then be able to say at the end of our lives that we fell asleep completing that journey or that mission that God has given us. Okay? Has anyone got any questions? No? Okay. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.